Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as we look there tonight at this passage, we're looking at Paul's commission to Timothy to preach the Word of God. Now this morning in the message, we talked about the different tests that can be applied to the Scriptures to show that we have a reliable text, that we have, in fact, the Word of the living God. And so tonight, as we look through this, I want us to see the actual charge that's given to young Timothy. Timothy was a preacher in the church at Ephesus, and here is a message here that God gives to him through Paul. In fact, if you'll back up for just a moment in chapter 1, and you'll just kind of see this flow throughout the book. In chapter 1, he tells him to be bold, not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ or of me, his prisoner. Chapter 2, he tells him to be strong, to suffer hardship as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, he tells him to be wise, realize that difficult days are coming. And then in chapter 4, he tells him to be diligent, and to be diligent in preaching the Word of God. Notice what he says there beginning at verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If there's ever a text of Scripture that reveals to us the priorities of the church, it's certainly this one. This text right here tells us that the very center of the church should be its preaching, the preaching of the Word. It's not an add-on to the church's ministry. It is the church's ministry. And it is the church's responsibility to keep it as such. We need to keep it at the center. And in order to do that, we need to make sure that the preacher is preaching the Word, and making sure that he has the adequate time to prepare to preach that Word. In chapter 3, he does warn that there are difficult times coming. There are going to be those who resist the truth. But Timothy is to continue in the things that he has learned. He's to continue in those things that he has been convinced of, knowing from whom he has learned them. And then he is to preach it. In other words, he is to be faithful to preach and teach God's Word, whether it is in season or whether it is out of season, as well as when they have no ears to hear it. And I can tell you right now that we have moved very quickly within the last 4.5 years into a climate that does not want to hear the Word of God. In fact, they want more and more of the ear-tickling preachers. And those who do preach and teach and study and teach through the Word expositionally are finding themselves without a job. Let me just tell you that right now. There are more preachers than there are churches. And it's very easy for a church in a technological age, with an internet age, to go in such an impersonal mode to look at an individual instead of studying their life and looking at 1 Timothy 3 and looking at Titus chapter 1 and seeing if this is a man of God qualified to teach and preach the Word of God and to pastor His church. We've become so impersonal in this age. But as we look at this tonight, I want you to see that this is a serious call. This is a serious charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. In fact, he tells us there in verse 1 about this charge and about how serious it is. He begins by saying, I solemnly charge you. Now that word charge, diamarturamai, it's a word that means to testify. It is a word that means to affirm. In pagan Greek, it was used to call the gods and the men to witness. This word carries the idea of a forceful order, a forceful directive. In fact, it should read, "I solemnly witness." It's a serious moment, and I'll tell you why it's serious. Look at the next phrase. Because of who it's before. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." This is in the sight of God that this charge is taking place, and Timothy is to treat it with a seriousness. He is to treat this as a serious moment that Paul is saying to him. In fact, the grammar that's used here, when he says, "in the presence of God," it's supposed to be like this, "in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus." So he's talking about Christ himself. That's who he is giving this charge before. It is before the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur tells us that the solemnity of Paul's charge is drawn from the fact that it's tied directly to the awesome majesty of the one who commissions men to divine service. Those who are called to proclaim and interpret the Word of God have the most profound responsibility that the Lord places on any man. Now think about that for just a moment. We have a lot of worthy things that go on in life. We have a lot of needful occupations that go on in life. But think about a job such as this. Think about a person, a man, who is to preach the Word of God as his life, and you look at the prophets in the old that suffered and even were killed for it. In fact, you don't find people looking at the classify ads and seeing that in there. Here, we're looking for a man willing to die. We're looking for someone willing to stand on the truth. We're looking for someone willing to die on the truth. You don't find much of that. Again, you're looking for, or what churches are looking for today, are those who will come in and tickle the ears of those who are listening. As we heard this morning, preach a witty message. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about fire and brimstone. Don't talk about those things that would convict somebody or stand on someone's feet, or I should say stomp on their feet. Don't give me anything that will convict me or push me back against a wall to where I have to choose and decide about my life. Now, we want someone that will tickle the ears. But Paul says, listen, this charge is so serious. It is in the presence of Christ. And as far as the presence of Christ himself and the ministry that he has, he's going to judge the living and the dead. It is before the judge that I give you this charge, Timothy. Now, we know that God the Father has granted all judgment to the Son. John 5:26 tells us that. We also know that when Paul preached to the Athenians, he made that very point. He says that God overlooked those times of ignorance, but now he's declaring to men and to all people everywhere that they should what? Repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Listen, Jesus Christ, the first time he came as a baby in a manger. In fact, every Christmas, that's where people want to leave him. They want to adore him in a manger scene. But listen, when he comes back, he's coming back as judge, to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back with that regard. The last look the world had of Jesus Christ was him dying on a cross. That's not the last look that God wants the world to have of him. The Bible tells us, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even so come, Lord Jesus," right? But with that very charge right there, and that very understanding, just as our brother just told us a few moments ago, we have a responsibility with this gospel that's been given to us, not just the entire church, but the man of God who stands in the pulpit and who is to proclaim that truth, to portray the seriousness of that moment. And so, in this serious charge, Paul is very specific. He's not beating around a bush. He's not taking a long time to get there. He makes his point immediately. Look at verse 2. He says, "Preach the word." This right here translates 9 imperatives, 9 commands that are given in this passage. 5 of them we find in verse 2, which are preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And the other 4 are found in verse 5, be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. 9 imperatives, 9 commands for Timothy, and it begins with preaching the word. Now I want you to notice something about just the whole idea of preaching. The word itself means to herald. It means to publicly proclaim. And basically what he is doing, he is publicly proclaiming as an official spokesman for the king, and the king being Jesus. We are those who proclaim for him. And it just amazes me when I see preachers cowered before people, and they're more fearful of the people than they are of Christ. We should be preaching in the fear of Christ. We want to hear those same words that we have been found faithful to the text, faithful to preach that very word. And you ought to be thinking the same thing too. In two ways. One, for your pastor, that he preaches the word faithfully and holding to that standard. And number two, about yourselves. That when you go off to work tomorrow morning and you have that time around unbelievers, that you make the most of those opportunities. The biggest thing about opportunities, we think that we've got to wait for them to happen. Do what Spurgeon says, make them happen. Make those opportunities happen. It's not hard to get an office in an uproar just by talking about Christ, especially in this age and day, because we are being censored left and right. You look in the media and Christians are being attacked. We ought to take this as an opportunity to speak up, not cower before the attacks, but to talk about our Lord. The only way that anyone is going to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is to talk about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He demands of their lives. And we need to tell them with such urgency. Not, oh, you've got plenty of time. Do we really have plenty of time? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And the preacher who preaches the word needs to understand that. He needs to have that balance to where he understands the seriousness of the moment, the seriousness of the times. He understands that difficult times have come. I mean, look at chapter 3. And I know last week Charles was in this passage. But he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. So he tells us about those times, and if you just look around and we say a lot of this has arrived, that people hate the truth. People don't want to hear it. And I have the privilege to be in a situation, in a classroom every day where I'm seeing a new generation rise up, and they don't know these things that you and I know. And we've got to tell them, and we've got to keep telling them over and over and over. Listen, repetition. We have to keep saying it and demonstrate it. You know, the Bible does that for us. He repeats things over and over, but it just says it differently each time it says it. But it's saying the same thing. And the preacher needs to be wise to that. And he needs to be faithful to preach the gospel. He needs to be faithful to preach the Word of God to the congregation so that they can be equipped for ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's identified as a teaching shepherd. He is to teach that Word. Well, he is to proclaim it in 2 Timothy 4 as an official spokesman for the king. And that should be his pattern. Kenneth Weiss says that his preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is in an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority which will command the respect and the careful attention and the proper reaction of the listeners. You know, it used to be that the only people that were on a police force, and if you're in a police force and you're a woman, don't take this personally, but it used to be that there were only men in the police force because there was the command of authority in their voice. You didn't want to hear, like I heard one pastor talking about in California, that they had a young man that went through the academy, they had to flunk him out because he sounded like a girl. You didn't want to hear anyone, you know, coming up to someone, stop in the name of the Lord, you know. Yeah, you didn't want that. You wanted someone with authority, right? And I tell you, when I speak to my kids and I want them to stop something, you know, if they're in the edge of danger or, you know, they're just around up, you speak with authority. I had to tell one of my kids one time, I said, you think I'm getting loud? You haven't heard loud. You know, I'm a preacher. I can speak without a microphone. But I tell you this, there's a difference between getting loud and speaking authoritatively. You need to hear this. You need to take this seriously. You know, we live in a day and age, again, where people don't want to hear the Word of God. The church needs to get serious with the Word of God. We need that to be that banner of truth, that that spokesman of the truth. We are ambassadors of the truth. And yet, we look around and all we see is churches playing games. They want to play with the youth and play with the kids, and they don't give them the seriousness of church or the Word of God. Then when they get a little bit older and the playing stops, guess what? They're gone. Or we don't answer their questions about the Word of God and about questions that they're dealing with about life. We don't talk to them about geology and sociology, and we don't talk to them about biology, and we leave all that to the classroom. But the Bible addresses all of these different things, and we need to answer their questions. Instead of always saying, believe in Jesus, you know, we bring that bridge to the gospel by talking about these very things that Scripture talks about. Well, Timothy is to proclaim all the Word of God. He's to preach it as this herald, as this spokesman for the king. But notice again what he's preaching. He's preaching the Word. That term, Word, is referring to the entire written Word of God. His complete revealed truth. If you'll turn over to chapter 4 in the first letter that he gives to Timothy, notice verse 13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And the idea of giving attention to, it implies previous preparation in private. Timothy needs to prepare in private for the proclamation of the Word of God, even the preparing to read the Scripture. You know, it blesses my heart when I do attend a church that does read the Scripture and takes an opportunity to publicly do that. I stand in my classroom and read the Scripture. And I'm like I told you this morning, with kids during the day in middle school and junior high, or middle and senior high kids, high school kids, and many of them don't know anything about the gospel. They don't know Jesus Christ. And this is all that they're getting. And this is all, in some cases, that they will ever get to hear the Word of God. And I'm thinking, let's take advantage of this. I mean, I have the opportunity. I'm in a, quote, Christian school that talks about the Bible. And guess what? I'm going to talk about the Bible, and I don't have any hindrance there. The only hindrance that I get is the resistance of the students. I don't want to hear it. And I say, just hush up. This is my classroom. You know, when you leave, you'll go to somebody else's classroom. If they don't want to do it in there, then so be it. But you're in here. This is my classroom, and I'll run it the way I want to run it. And I like that. Give attention, he says. You know, and when you talk about expository preaching, you have that right there in that passage. Read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. See, the problem is we're not explaining it. And that, like I said, is the problem. There are other passages that talk about this kind of attention that Timothy was to have, and the same as other preachers were to have. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, he tells them in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He told them the whole counsel. He didn't keep anything back, according to verse 20. And over in, even in the book of Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 2, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, that great city. He's told to proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. It's not that hard. I mean, we have right here a very intimidating book, if you think about it. There is a lot here. And so there's plenty to preach. And if you go through it systematically, then the preacher has the content, right? And Timothy is to preach that Word. This is to be the everyday preaching of the Word. And there was certainly a day when we had preachers that preached all the Word of God. And John Trapp, he said, once we had golden ministers and wooden vessels, now we have wooden ministers and golden vessels. And he's right. Because the preachers have stopped preaching it. Well, he's always to be ready to do this. Warren Wiersbe says, Timothy should be diligent and alert to use every opportunity to preach the Word when it is favorable, even when it is not favorable. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to be making opportunities. He's to be ready. He's to be standing at a ready position. It's one of those terms that's used of a soldier that's prepared to go into battle. He's ready. He's on the alert. And that's what Timothy is to be, and that's what every preacher is to be, ready and alert to preach the Word at any given moment. When that time is called and it's time to proclaim, whether it's a faithful and an opportune time or whether it's not an opportune time, he is to preach that. And he's to do it with gravity and vigilance. So he is to be ready to do that. And there is a compulsion on us. You know, one of the things about being a preacher, sitting in an audience listening to a preacher preach, is you're sitting there with that compulsion to preach. And unless you're a preacher, you don't understand that. It's like J. Vernon McGee says that you're chafing at the bit. You're ready to give out that word. And he tells him to be ready in season and out of season. And again, in season just means when it's opportune, when the opportunities are there, when there's a favorable occasion or event. And then he says out of season, that's when it's not favorable. And the thing is that you never know when it's going to be favorable and when it's not going to be favorable. Certainly in the church, it's favorable. But that's not necessarily true in the marketplace, right? Standing in a line at Publix or Food Line. I forget the grocery stores up here, so. But wherever you're standing at and you have the opportunity and you're waiting in line, that is an opportunity that you can take, an opportunity that you can make to talk to people about the gospel. So he is to be diligent to do this. He also tells us that he is to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. Well, that's a sure opportunity for him to lose his job. And that's why some preachers won't do that. Because the very moment that he takes the Word of God and begins to rebuke people with it, and reprove people with it, and exhort people with it, they're going, wait a minute, we didn't hire you for that. We just want you to visit the sick, encourage them, you know, stand up and give us a, you know, short message, and let us go home. Well, praise God, not everyone's like that. There are people looking for content, and they don't mind. In fact, in many cases, they would like to be rebuked every now and then, to know that what they're doing or what they're thinking is not right, and it needs some correction. And the correction is not coming from, you know, some philosophical words that are used by the preacher. It's coming from the Word of God. And it's demonstrated clearly. You know, we're told to admonish one another. When's the last time you've had someone admonish you? When was the last time you had someone come to you and rebuke you and tell you that the very behavior that you're displaying right now is not of Christ? And let me show you right here in the Word of God what you're doing. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? Oh, we have people talk about us, right? But will they talk to us? We don't need them talking about us. In fact, think about it this way. If there's something in my life that you see that I can't see, you're not doing my sanctification any help talking to other people about it. You're not doing me any help by not talking to me about it. I need that help. We all need that help. That's why we have the one another's in the Scripture. So we have that mutualness among each other. That's body life right there. Well, he tells him to reprove. That word is translated convince in the Authorized Version. It means to, what it says, to reprove or to rebuke. It's basically putting to shame. And again, you've got to take in other passages of Scripture like Galatians 5, you know, considering yourself as you go to that person and you talk to them about a sin. You make sure that your heart and your life is right as you do this. A.T. Robinson says that it means to give honor or to give blame. Freiberg in his lexicon tells us it's showing someone that he has done something wrong and summoning him to repent. You know, in Luke chapter 3, this is exactly why Herod put John the Baptist to death. I didn't mean to tell you that to discourage you from doing this. But it says in Luke 3:19 that he was rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. John the Baptist didn't sit on the sidelines silent about what was going on in his life, but he was that stinging conscience to him. And it drove Herod crazy till an opportunity came that he looked more about around his peers and trying to please them that he had John the Baptist beheaded. You know, that may happen. You may lose your job for talking to another Christian at work and talking to them about their life because you see them every day and you see how they live. And I'm not saying you're trying to put yourself superior over them, but that certainly may happen where you have an opportunity or you have to make an opportunity to talk to someone about their life who is a professor of Christ. And they're telling other people in the office that they are Christians. Just as I told you about the young lady in my class who carried her Bible to class and she would sit in there and read it, but she cussed people out. She always argued with everyone, whether it was a teacher or a principal or whoever. Till finally, it's like, you know, just leave your Bible at home. You know, we don't need that kind of publicity. And if you find yourself in those kinds of shoes, to where you're telling people that you're a Christian, but really your behavior says something else. I mean, you may be a Christian, but you may have questionable behavior, disobedience that you need to repent of. See, this is where this comes in. This is where the preacher does rebuke. And I know the Word of God will do that as it's faithfully explained and preached. What else does he say? Well, not only reprove, but he says to rebuke. These two words are actually closely related in meaning. Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person to understand that what he believes or is doing is wrong. Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with the heart, bringing a person under the conviction of guilt. So it could be this idea of strongly admonishing another person. The third word he uses is exhort. And certainly this has a wide range of meanings, but you've heard of the word parakaleo. Para, to come alongside, to call a person to yourself. And here's the idea of admonishing that person. It could carry the idea of encouraging them with the Word of God. It could carry the idea of rebuking them with the Word of God. It goes both ways. There are those moments when that has to happen. Warren Wiersbe says, preaching must be marked by three elements: conviction, warning, and appeal. He says, to quote an old rule of preachers, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them in their sin. Biblical preaching must be balanced. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And he's to do this, if you go back there to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he says he's to do this with great patience and instruction. I think that's probably one of the hardest things for the preacher, is to be patient. In fact, the word here that he uses, macrothumia, is translated long-suffering in the Authorized Version. It's one of those terms that speak of the state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. There's something there that we can learn from Christ about being quiet. Have you ever done that? Do you always have to have an answer? Do you always have to talk? Sometimes it is best to just be quiet. This is a lot. I mean, again, take Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't say a word. He was like a sheep going to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53 says. And sheep do go to the slaughter, led by a Judas sheep into that place of slaughter. And they don't say a word. They don't utter a sound. And they go right to their execution, right to their death. But you have to have patience. One commentary says, don't be afraid to reprove or rebuke, but do it with long-suffering and doctrine. The minister's personal feelings are not the grounds for reproof. Doctrine alone is that ground. It is teaching. And I certainly have to think of this in the context of the home, because you have to do this too. You know, we think many times that disciplining our children is just giving them a spanking. Well, there's a lot more to that, and you know that. Many of us in here that have kids know that it takes more than just a spanking to discipline and to bring your children up into the instruction of the Lord. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. It takes a lot of diligence on your part. I mean, it's easy just to send them off into another place. And sometimes we need to do that to cool off, so to make sure that we're doing this right. It's easy just to spank and let it be done, but it's harder to talk through those situations and to help them see their sin. And see, the minister needs to do that. Paul is calling Timothy to be patient with members of his flock who may have been persistently stubborn or who are resisting their pastor's admonitions. He needs to be patient with them. And he also says that he needs to do this with instruction, with teaching. And this, of course, refers to the act of teaching. This is foundational to preaching. That is the idea of reproving and rebuking and exhorting. It's only through the careful teaching of the Word that those tasks can be successfully carried out by the pastor. An unbeliever will not be convicted of his sin. He will not come to salvation apart from some instruction from God's Word about his lost condition and his need for saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nor will a believer be convicted of his sin and brought to repentance and restoration apart from the work of the Word in his heart. And so there has to be this teaching that goes along. Now I want you to notice something else too. If you look down at verses 3 and 4, you find that the climate is never ripe for something like this. In fact, he tells us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, the kind of teachers that they want up there teaching them are the ones that speak to their desires, not against them. They pile up heap of teachers like that. He tells us this time is coming. Things are going to change drastically. And I can tell you right now, you look in our world, things are changing around us drastically and very, very fast. Our world is not the same as it used to be just a few years ago. He says the time will come. Time is kairos, speaking of seasons. It's not chronological time, but it's epochal time. It's, again, speaking of those seasons. It's the same word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 1 when he talks about those perilous times that will come. And then, of course, verses 2 through 7 that I just read tells about what will characterize those times. As he says, they're not going to endure sound doctrine in verse 3. They're not going to put up with it. They're not going to bear with it. Or you could even say tolerate. How many times have you heard that word tolerate in the last 10 years? We're told to tolerate things in society, but people don't tolerate truth. Right? We're supposed, as Christians, tolerate, but people don't tolerate Christians. It's a double standard there. But he's telling Timothy, listen, you have to preach the Word when those moments are ripe for it and when they're not. When you have the opportunity and when you don't have the opportunity. When it is favorable and when it is not favorable. And when you do, you have to make sure that you reprove and rebuke and exhort, and you have to do this with great patience and with instruction. Because Timothy, they're going to be people that are not even going to hear you. I mean, when I hear something like that, I obviously think of Isaiah 6. Let me have you to turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah is given this commission also. And you know, after he goes through the chapter and he comes into the temple and he sees the Lord. And by the way, this is a vision according to chapter 1. He comes in and he says that he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He sees seraphim standing above him, and they have six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he hears this antiphonal praise going back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he sees the foundations of the threshold trembling, which would symbolize God's holiness as it relates to wrath and judgment. He sees it trembling at the voice of him who called out while the temple's filling up with smoke. And then it says in verse 5, he said, what did he say? He go on Christian TV? He start talking about like others do when they go on TV that I died and went to heaven and I want to come and report back that there are no toilets in heaven? I mean, that's blasphemy, people, isn't it? To come back and say something utterly ridiculous as that? What does he say? Woe is me. Woe means to condemn me to judgment, consign me to hell. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of kings, the Lord of hosts. See, he saw a holy God and he knew a holy God saw an unholy Isaiah. He saw his sin. We need a fresh view of the holiness of God. We need to go back to Scripture and interpret correctly and accurately handle the Word of God so that the holiness of God is that fragrant aroma that just comes from the study, comes from the pages of Scripture. course, the cleansing occurs in verses 6 and 7 when one of the seraphim flies to him with a burning coal in his hand. He's taken from the altar. That is the altar of incense. He touches his mouth with it and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, the most sensitive part of your body." And he says, "You are now cleansed." But notice the commission. Once you've been cleansed, what happens? Now you can go. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now I want you to notice this. And you ask yourself, if young men in here, if you believe that God's called you to preach the word, I want you to pay close attention to these words. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And then I said, "Lord, how long?" Many men have quit the ministry because they have had the pressure put on themselves that they haven't seen a convert in maybe the 20, 25 years that they've been in ministry, and they've been faithful to preach the Word of God. But they have that pressure because, you know, it circulates through the churches. If you don't have a convert, then you're not preaching the gospel. Well, wait a minute. What about all those missionaries that were? What about them that faithfully preached the word and you don't have a convert for 30 years? Look what he says. "How long? Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. You keep doing it until there's no one else to do it with. You keep preaching. You keep proclaiming." And I'll tell you what, just in the days of Hitler, those who were not willing to bend the knee to Hitler, were not willing to join the state church, they were the ones that were hung. We need more Dietrich Bonhoeffers. We need those who are willing to stand up against the culture and be that stinging conscience again to the culture, to say to the culture that that in which you are doing is sin against the living God. But where are the preachers? Oh yeah, we'll get a few people that are not in that circle doing something like that, but then the media, you know, hoards on them like a pack of dogs. And then they back down. I mean, think of the prophets and what they experienced. And they were killed for it. Isn't this a word worthy to die for? You have to die to receive it. You know, you have to die to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that. Luke 9:27. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Instead, the kind of preaching that is coming across in the church is not a preaching of the word, it's a preaching of psychology. It is an emotional manipulation. It's Finneyism. Charles Finney preaching. Let me play on your emotions. Let me get you weeping and get you to come down. And based upon all of that emotional flip-flopping, you'll make a decision. That's not the gospel. That's not our responsibility. The word will attack the emotions, but you know what it needs to attack is the will. It needs to transform the will. And if it's faithfully preached, you know, my understanding is simply this, that if you're in a church with good, strong teaching, you ought to be convicted about your sin 7 days a week. In fact, many of you ought to be questioning your salvation. If you're in a strong Bible teaching, preaching ministry, that it's such a strong nature from the Word of God that you'll sit in a service and go, "Wow, maybe I'm not saved." And you begin to examine yourself. Isn't that what we're supposed to do, 2 Corinthians 13? Examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith? I mean, isn't that the whole purpose of the Lord's table? Is to come to a table of examination? But yet, you know, we're out there, we got this little flip card, it sounds like, because we're all saying the same thing. You know, sign this card, walk this aisle, you know, sign on the dotted line, be baptized, be homogenized, you know, whatever, you know. I mean, we got it all down. And we even got the sitting up and, you know, standing up and sitting down all to a T. You know, you look at this time, so, well, in that church, I know they're going to sing at this point. They're going to have an offering at this point. They're going to stand up at this point. And we think that is worship. Accurately handling the Word of God is worship. Accurately handling the Bible, accurately interpreting the Bible is worship. Just talking about the Bible, that's not a Bible study. And getting around with a bunch of people and talking about the Bible and no one there studying the Bible to really give the sense of the Word of God, that's not a Bible study. That's a pooling of ignorance. Have you thought about it in that way? We're all sitting around the room and none of us knows what the Bible's talking about here about this passage. And we just get there and we feel good because, you know, so-and-so had this experience, and we put experience over the authority of Scripture. And that's another way in which Scripture's being attacked. And again, we're just pulling ignorance, we're manipulating one another, we're playing to each other's emotions, we're not talking about truth, we're not teaching truth, we're not giving any content. You know, he tells them right here, you know, if you're faithful to preach the word, Timothy, there are going to be people that are just not going to put up with it. I would rather be kicked out of a church because of that, not because I had some kind of personal issue with somebody. You know? I would rather it be said of me that we had to run him out of the church or run him out of town because he would not stop preaching the Word of God. Wouldn't you like that? You know, it's like that pizza. What do you want on your tombstone? That's it right there. You tell my wife. Paul warns Timothy that in the dangerous seasons of this age, many people will become intolerant of the confrontive, demanding preaching of God's Word. Now, they're not going to become intolerant to something that's not demanding or confrontive. But when it is confrontive, they're not going to tolerate it. That's what he's saying. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it. That's what the word endure means. And the word sound doctrine is the word for healthy teaching. They're not going to put up or tolerate healthy teaching. I think of in 1 Kings 22, the king of Israel hated the prophet Micaiah. And you know why? Because he always spoke the truth to him. He wasn't like the other prophets that just told him what he wanted to hear. He told him the truth. And he hated him for it. King always viewed what Micaiah had to say as bad news. Titus 2:1 says to Timothy, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Because see, listen, if you look back there at verse 3, this season that's coming where they're not going to put up with healthy teaching, he says they're going to want to have their ears tickled. They're going to want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And notice he says that they're doing this according to their own desires, their own lust, their own cravings. That's that strong Greek word, epithumia, a word that could either be used of a good craving, like in 1 Timothy 3:1 about the man of God desiring the office of an overseer. He uses epithumia in one of the two words for desire, though the other word for desire means that he reaches toward that. He has a strong desire in his heart, and then he reaches after that office. But this is the negative side of the word. It's used in James chapter 1, talking about being drawn away by your own lust and your own desires. And he says that's what people are going to have. They're not going to put up with sound, healthy teaching, but they're going to have teachers that appeal to their lustful desires. You're going, that's crazy. That's not church as I know it, right? But you know, you have homosexual churches today. You have lesbian churches today. You have types of churches that say, accept me based upon sexual orientation. I worked at a hotel a few years back, and a young lady I worked with, I found it very interesting that she had to point out to me that she was a lesbian. And of which I didn't say back to her, well, I'm a heterosexual. I'm thinking, why does this have to be talked about? You know? You don't hear heterosexuals running around doing that, do you? Not at all. But it's an idea of acceptance. And she wanted to make clear, after she understood that I was a preacher, that, you know, she was saved and her and God had an understanding and he understood about her situation. Well, I had to give her the bad news that God does understand your situation, but he doesn't accept it. It's an abomination. And again, where is the preaching of that? Where is talking about what needs to be talked about? What is calling it black and white? It's not happening. You know, since it was about 6 weeks ago, our church, you know, it had through the last several years had just really taken a huge hit. We had an elder that defected on us, and this elder took it on himself. Actually, it was really a work of the devil to do this, to see that he had lost a following, and he decided to go behind the doors and just start getting people to leave. Well, the problem with that was he was successful. And after about a few years of this, this took a huge hit on the church to such a place that we had to sell our building. Couldn't afford to be there anymore. And then we moved to another place, and then we were just moving all around. And we have a small, you know, core of people that were faithful to hang through that. But, you know, you get people that are like that. And no matter how much you examine them and how much you try to hold them by the Word of God, unfortunately, sometimes things like that happen to where it can devastate a church. But, you know, being out of that situation for about 6-8 weeks or so now and going and visiting churches, and I'm very disappointed in what I see because I'm looking for a place for my family. Just as many of you go through the same scenario. Now you understand, being a pastor for 25 years, you don't get the opportunity to visit really any churches. You don't say, well, you know, call so-and-so, he can preach. As many times, you don't even have that. And you're going to go visit another church. It doesn't work like that. Well, I had this opportunity to start doing that, and I'm going from church to church, and I'm just, you know, I sat in one church, and I gave it a couple opportunities, and I don't think I ever opened my Bible. And I'm not going to take my family in that. You know, or you go to another church, and they'll open the Bible, but there's so many stories told, I'm wondering where they're getting them from, you know. I read the same Bible, I don't see these same stories, and you know, I like to laugh too, you know, laughter's good medicine, I use it, you know, I like to laugh. But there's some points here that are not funny. Would you agree with me on that? And I'm not laughing at some of this stuff when I read it and I study it and I'm going, wow, that's me, James 1. You know, I looked into a mirror and that mirror reflected back. Church is in a sad state. We're not that stinging conscience that we should be. Instead, we're becoming this, where we're seeking to accumulate those type of people that can be in the place of teaching that can appeal to our own sinful desires. That's having preachers that love the Word, not love the Word, but love the world. And certainly that's a big problem. Warren Wiersbe says that they have desires for religious novelties. We call them false teachers, don't we? 2 Peter chapter 2 calls them that. He says here that they want to have their ears tickled. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "And when I come, or when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He says in verses 4 and 5, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I didn't come to you with some persuasive speech, some type of mind, you know, controlling manipulation. I didn't come to you with these fanciful big words. I came to you in a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. And listen, because of their itching ears that he talks about here, they're wanting to accumulate those type of teachers who will satisfy their cravings for the things that disagree with God's truth. Wiersbe again says, "The fact that a preacher has a large congregation is not always a sign that he is preaching the truth." You realize that? There are large churches all over the place. You think Joel Osteen's preaching the truth, one of the largest churches in America? If you nod yes, then you don't really know what he's preaching. He's not preaching the gospel from the Scriptures. He's preaching another gospel. And I don't care how many times he holds up his Bible and says, "This is my Bible," you know. Well, preach that Bible, you know what I mean? Yeah, he smiles very well. In fact, Wiersbe says, it may be evidence that he is tickling people's itching ears and giving them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And that's a hard task for a preacher, because it would be easy to give you what you want to hear. It would be easy to tickle your ears instead of step on your feet. You know, we all like to be liked. You know, we like to go home at the end of the day and not get 4 phone calls. You know, or be caught up in the prayer chain, which we all know about that. He says, because of their lust, because of their itching ears, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth. They're going to turn aside to myths. And the idea of accumulate, it means to accumulate in piles. MacArthur says, instead of receiving sound doctrine, such churches fiercely reject it, wanting rather to have their ears tickled with unbiblical notions that raise their comfort level, justify or overlook their sins. They also reject as unloving anyone who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards they deem outmolded and irrelevant. Consequently, the preacher whom they least like to hear brings the message they need most to hear. We hear words like this from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. It says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end? See, the people want that, and you can't give them that because that's heaping up piles of teachers according to sinful desires. Ezekiel said this, Ezekiel 33, 31 to 32. They come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are like them, like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Again, that's the problem. And if we're not preaching the Word of the living God, the full counsel of the Word of God, then all we're doing is tickling ears. J. Vernon McGee asks, I wonder if our contemporary society has come to this place. Although we are startled, amazed, and overwhelmed by the number of people today who are listening to the teaching of the Word, compared to the total population, that group is a very small percentage indeed. There are very few church members who will endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. What do they want? They want this kind of stuff. Marvin Vinson says that they shall invite teachers en masse in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion. Teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. And you got churches like Willow Creek that are blatantly denying the Scripture. Churches like Willow Creek and Saddleback and some of these churches. And it certainly is saddened about Rick Warren's son who committed suicide just recently. And my heart goes out to him and his wife and his family. And I know that just some issues there for sure. Gary Gilley in his book, This Church Went to Market, interesting title. He writes, the new paradigm church has caught the wave of our times and has created a church for the entertainment age. Rather than expose and correct the superficiality and wrong-mindedness of a generation addicted to fun, amusement, and self, the modern church has all too often chosen to go with the flow and give them what they want. To be sure that they have camouflaged their product with religious words and Bible verses, but when the wrappings are removed, it's very difficult to distinguish what the modern church is offering from what the secular world is offering. He continues by saying, give Christians the need-oriented pop psychology that they have grown to love. They decided just alter it a bit with a little scripture and some references to Jesus, then they would never catch on that what they were swallowing was not biblical Christianity at all, but an almost unrecognizable perversion.
Just doctor it up. Say a few things about Jesus. Read a couple verses. Use the most modern paraphrase to do that, which is not a translation at all. And what do you got? Pop psychology? You just force-fed something down their throat that wasn't the Word of God. And people walk out, oh, such a nice message and such a wonderful time at church, and had no effect on their life. They walk out just as bad as they walked in. You know, the church is much like the hospital. We all have the same problem. It's sin. And we all hide it and doctor it up, and we put it in the closet, and we pull it out at those opportune times. We all have that same problem, and we come to church to be told how to deal with that problem. Not hide it, confess it, repent of it. But if the word isn't being preached, that's not going to happen. If you look down to verses 4 and 5 as we wrap this up, he says they're going to turn away to myths. And myths would be fairy tales, fables. They're going to be like the people in Acts 7 who cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at Stephen with one impulse, and they had driven him out of the city, and they began stoning him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Or like the people in Zechariah 7:11 who refused to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears from hearing. It says that they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Well, Paul says, in spite of all of this, in spite of the culture, in spite of the rejection of the word, Timothy, verse 5, you're going to have to fulfill your ministry. You're going to have to fulfill your ministry. And you got to do that by being sober. This is the sixth imperative in the passage. You got to be watchful. It literally means be free of intoxicants. And here it's used metaphorically of being level-headed, being well-balanced, being one who's in control of his faculties. See, in the midst of a changing world, a changing church, an ever-changing gospel, which is not really the gospel but a distortion of the gospel of Christ, he's to remain committed to the changeless truth of God's Word. And he's going to have to suffer hardships in the process. You know, many years Paul suffered countless hardships. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment. Look at verse 23 and following. He asks a question, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so and far more labors. Paul was not into this braggadocio. In fact, he's speaking a lot of this with sarcasm to their own rebuke. But listen to the record that he gives. And far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Most people wouldn't survive one time of receiving 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. That should be on the brochure, by the way. Welcome to the ministry. If you come in to get rich, go back out. It's just not going to happen. If you come in to die, come in. And I'll tell you right now, those who are truly called to preach, this is how you know when you're called. That all that stuff can happen and you continue to plow along. Doesn't alter your desire. Might make you wise around other people as you see them flaunt their sinfulness and how to respond to it. He suffered. He suffered the daily pressure of the concern of the churches. But he ends here by telling him, you've got to do the work of an evangelist. You notice that Paul does not tell Timothy to be an evangelist. He tells him to do the work of an evangelist. Proclaiming the gospel was not all of Timothy's ministry. He was to preach the word, but he was to do both. He was to fulfill his ministry. And that carries the idea of giving a full measure, bringing something to completion. So it means with carrying this eagerness and his wholeheartedness in fulfilling his ministry. Paul said in Colossians 1:25 that he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. It is a stewardship. It was bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may, get this, present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, he says, also I labor, striving according to His power. Listen, that's what drove him on, because he wanted to present these believers perfect in Christ. That's not going to happen apart from the Word of God. If you're preaching something else, you've divested yourself from the very means by which people change, the very means that which transforms their life from the inside out. So, what's the mission? What's the mandate? Preach the Word. Be ready, regardless of the climate. Convince, rebuke, exhort with the Word by being patient with the hearers, knowing that the time is coming where they will no longer desire to hear what you have to say. And they'll raise up teachers who will teach to satisfy their own desires. Let's pray together.